You can be seated.
Ah, that's better. Good morning. Today's reading is from Genesis 15, God's covenant with Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. May God bless the reading of his word.
How are you all doing this morning? Got to get our energy up after missing 2 weeks. Got to get back into the rhythm of things here. It is great to see you this morning. It's wonderful that we have the technology to be able to do some things online when the weather's the way it's been, but I miss seeing you all, believe it or not. I miss seeing you all on Sunday mornings, and there's something just about gathering with your brothers and sisters in Christ that's just special, and there's power in our fellowship, and Scripture tells us that, so it's great to be back with you this week. But last week, one of the drawbacks of last week is that last week I asked you three discussion questions to think about and pray through with your families. I don't know if you had the opportunity to do that. But because we were at a distance, because you were online, I never really get the opportunity to kind of see where your thoughts were at last week. And I never really got to hear all that. So I want to invite you into kind of an exercise with me this morning. It's not something you have to do right now. It's something to think about. Yes, I guess I am technically inviting you to be distracted during my sermon, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to read through these three discussion questions that I asked last week and really focus in on the third, just to give you a refresher. I asked, in what things do you find your worth or identity, and how might you ask God to realign those priorities around him? I asked you, what trials are present in your life right now, and in what ways might God be working through those trials? And then finally, what does it look for you right now to find rest in the sovereignty of God? I want you to continue to ponder on that for the remainder of our time together this morning, even as I'm preaching. And what I'm going to invite you to do is, after the service, we have that celebration wall out there, you know, that wooden thing that Lauren Handmade? Yeah. No, nobody knows what the celebration wall is? This is what I get every time I ask for a response. I just, you stare at me like, no, I'm not going to do it. It's almost passive aggressive at this point. Anyway, the celebration wall out there, there's these little white magnets and these little black markers. Jot your answer to that question down on one of those little white magnets. Throw it up on the magnet wall. That black part is a magnet wall. So that's, I'm inviting you, I want some response to that. I want to see some responses to that out there on the wall this morning. What does it look to you, look for you right now to find rest in the sovereignty of God? Think through that for the remainder of our time. Write it on the wall. I'll remind you again at the end of the service out there right afterward. So anyway, just leave you with that. But it is great to be back with you this morning. I am excited. I'm excited about what the Lord is doing in our church. Yesterday I had, I don't know, I think we had 35 or 40 women at our house for what I called Beth Tea. I don't know, what was it called? Something with the pastor's spouse. Open house with the pastor's spouse. See, I don't call things what they're supposed to be called very often. And so that when I get up here, I embarrass myself. Anyway, so that was really exciting. Mallory and I vacated the house, but you all converged on it, all the women of the church, about 35 or 40 of you. Sounds like it was a great time, some really great fellowship. And my house was not trashed at the end, so that was amazing. With all the fun that I was promised that you were going to have, I expected to come back and have to clean the whole place up, but you did really well. Next week, I'm really excited about our upcoming missions conference. I really hope next weekend you take some time to come on Saturday night to hear from Peter Noonan, and then come again on Sunday afternoon. Certainly Sunday morning, we'll be hearing from Peter again during our service, but come again Sunday afternoon to hear about the Mercy Ships ministry. You will not want to miss that. There's some really exciting and cool stuff happening next weekend. I want to encourage you to be there. But anyway, let's pray before we dive into our passage this morning. Lord, again, we come to your throne. We're so thankful for the ways that you're at work in our congregation, Lord. We're so thankful for the ways that you have chosen to use us here in the town of Charlton and beyond, Lord. We're excited about the ways you're moving through our various ministries, through our outreaches in the community, Lord. We're excited about the ways you're moving through the missions that we support, Lord, and excited that we get to be part of the spread of your gospel worldwide as we partner with these missionaries all around the globe. Lord, we look forward to hearing what they're going to bring to us, the message they're going to bring to us next week. Lord, as we dive into your scriptures this morning, we come just knowing that Lord, it is an opportunity. These scriptures that you've given us are a gift. Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to illuminate them for us, that we may grow closer to you, grow in our relationship with you, grow in our faith in you, Lord, during this time where we dive into your word together. We know your scripture, again, has just so much power, and Lord, we just ask that power be unlocked this morning as we study your word together. Lord, may you just kind of get me out of the way, and may it really be the message of your scriptures, Lord, that takes center stage this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so this morning we finally get to dive into Genesis 15. I know the anticipation has been building because this is about 3 weeks coming, so I hope that this can live up to the hype. One thing that the last couple of weeks has done is place a bit of a gap between our passages, which has also kind of pushed some of our sermons back a few weeks, but bigger picture is it's put a little bit of a gap in maybe our understanding or in our memory of what we've studied up to this point. And that's kind of important because to understand Genesis 15, really to understand Genesis 15 through 17, it's important to see these passages in light of what we've just read in Genesis 12 to 14. Because as we read Genesis 15 to 17, you'll find that it follows a very similar arc to the previous few chapters that we've just read. To this point, we've seen kind of the character arc of Abram beginning with his initial calling and God's covenant with him and this initial surge of faith. We've seen his faith falter during famine and that faltering of faith ultimately lead him into grave sin in Egypt. You may remember him offering up his wife to Pharaoh in order to save himself. We've seen him rally from that and trust the Lord as he went to war to save his nephew Lot. And then we saw him at the end of all of that, blessed by Melchizedek, the priest king who serves as a forerunner of Jesus himself. And as we come into chapters 15 to 17, what we'll see is a very similar arc. We won't see a repeat of those incidents in his life, mind you, but we will see a very similar character arc in Abram all over again as we read through these passages in the next 3 to 4 weeks, minus next week. We're going to take another break next week. So I don't know what you're paying me for. It's been about 3 out of 4 weeks now. Anyway, this week we'll see God's covenant with Abram renewed, but as we move forward, we'll see Abram's and Sarai's faith falter, and again, we'll see the Lord come back around and bless Abram once again. We'll see these repeat, almost a repeat of those first few chapters in Abram's life. So as we walk through this next cycle, it will serve again to us as a good reminder that the men and women that we see in Scripture are very much like us. These are not giants. These are not supermen and women. These people are very much like us. We'll continue to see that Abram is very much a flawed human being, but as a result, we'll get to see the continued grace of God in Abram's life. As every time his faith fails, the Lord will find remains faithful. The Lord continues to pursue his covenant relationship with Abram, no matter what Abram does. We'll hit on more of that later, but what we'll see as we look at our passage this morning is it actually begins with a problem. It begins with Abram's problem. As we start out in verse 1, we read this. After these things, basically after the wars that Abram has just been through, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." So chapter 15 picks up after Abram's, again, his military victory and rescue of Lot in chapter 14. And this shows to be a challenging time for Abram, which God seems to be aware of, and right from the opening verse we see God addressing. In the wake of this episode with Lot and these foreign kings, God comes to Abram with a reassuring tone. His words are both caring and comforting, and they also bring an air of hope. God tells Abram first, "Fear not, I am your shield." And then he reminds Abram of his promise that Abram would one day be the forerunner of a great nation. He says, "Your reward, remember, shall be very great." Coming out of this great battle at a time when Abram is perhaps vulnerable to doubt, which we'll see in just a moment, God comes out of the gate just re-emphasizing his role in Abram's life, re-emphasizing his role as Abram's protector, assuring him once again that his hand is upon him. The declaration from God here is one of a reminder of the spiritual covenant between the two, as he invites Abram to trust in his protection and to trust in his promises. Folks, this has been a recurring theme throughout our study of Genesis. But once again, we see a reminder of a God whose promises are absolute. They are absolute. He does not forget the promises that he makes. He is faithful to his promises. He follows through on all that he declares without fail. While human beings may falter, while we may forget even to live up to the most basic things we promise to do, the God of the universe lives up to all that he declares, and he does so without failure. These are significant words for Abram at a time when he clearly, legitimately is struggling. And as Abram responds, we can see that there is some frustration, confusion, and even a desire for this type of reassurance. At this point, it has likely been about 10 years since God had initially promised Abram that his descendants would become a great nation. That initial encounter that we read about probably a little over a month ago now, that was about 10 years ago in the life of Abram, when he announced that his descendants would become a great nation. But here, 10 years later, he still has no child and no apparent means of fulfilling this promise of God. Abram was not getting younger. So Abram responds to God, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So there's clearly some doubt bubbling up. Abram is not getting any younger. Sarai, his wife, is not getting any younger either. And this promise, as they grow old, seems increasingly unlikely. So Abram points out the seemingly insurmountable obstacle standing in the way of this promise. His wealth and status had become considerable. That part of the bargain, that seems intact. But he still had no son for his inheritance, let alone any sign of a great nation emerging from his seed. This whole thing just, from man's point of view, just seems to be getting increasingly more unlikely as the days roll along. Folks, while this certainly represents a crisis of faith on Abram's part, it feels a little more understandable than some of the others we've read about. This doesn't feel like the equivalent of Abram offering up his wife to Pharaoh in order to ensure his own safety. Doubt and lack of faith are sometimes understandable. When the deck seems stacked against us, or the odds just seem insurmountable, a crisis of faith makes absolute sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. I'm not saying that it's necessarily right in God's eyes, but it makes sense. When everything is stacked against us, it makes sense that we might not believe that the good thing that's been promised to us could happen. Now, I think this is where sports can really teach us something. What do you think of when I say 28-3? Patriots fans? Yeah. Patriots Falcons in the Super Bowl. 28-3 gets flipped to 34-28 in overtime, and the Patriots win their fifth Super Bowl. What do you think of when I say the name Dave Roberts? This one may be a little harder. 2004. Game 4. The 2004 Red Sox down 3-0, beginning with a walk by Kevin Millar. Now, this is a deep dive, so if you don't remember, that's okay. Mike's really good. And a steal of second base by Dave Roberts came back to win the 2004 ALCS 4-3 against the Yankees. And then they break the 86-year curse of the Bambino, sweeping the Cardinals in the World Series. In neither of those situations, though, did you have any expectations of the Patriots or the Red Sox winning? Any? Who said that? I'm impressed. I had none. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you turned off the TV in either of those situations. I'm really surprised that I didn't, although I think I've expressed to some of you that I actually enjoy blowouts. I get a lot less stressed when a game's a blowout. Abram's response makes perfect sense. The deck's stacked against him. It's 28-3. He's down 3-0. He's old. He's well past the point where he's likely to have a child. It's been 10 years since God's initial promise. Abram's response makes perfect sense. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, which, by the way, is not his son. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So Abram, seemingly believing that God's promise to him is dead, invokes this name of Eliezer of Damascus, who is a servant in his household. Abram suggests that his servant would have to be his heir, as he has no biological children to show for it. Does this represent a lack of faith? Probably, though it's also quite rational. It's rational. From a purely human perspective, it made perfect cultural sense that his servant would inherit his estate. Abram was facing a significant gap between God's promise and his current reality. His mention of Eliezer as the possible heir also indicates his deep concern and need for a tangible, immediate solution. The urgency was increasing for Abram. It was the bottom of the ninth. It was late in the fourth quarter and he was still down. He's not denying God's promise, but he is questioning how God will fulfill it given these circumstances. It shows a vulnerability on Abram's part. He's not pretending to have all the answers or to fully understand how God's plan would unfold. And he was honest with God about his confusion and uncertainty. On some level, this tells us something about our relationship with God, I think, because I think what we're seeing here is that God is approachable. In fact, we'll see that in his response. God is approachable. Well, on one hand, we serve a transcendent God who is immeasurably beyond us. That same God, though, is somehow also approachable, and he cares for each one of us as his children. He cares about the needs of his children. He is God, but he is also our Father. We are his. We are but a small part in his creation, but we were also adopted as sons and daughters of God. He is transcendent, but he is approachable. So Abram's response here in verses 2 and 3 serve as a recognition of that. This idea that we serve an approachable God. We can bring our concerns, our cares before him. When we have a crisis of faith, when we have a concern, when we don't understand what he's doing, we can bring that to him. We can bring that before his throne. I think Abram's words here to the Lord can be interpreted both, in some ways, both as faith and struggle. On one hand, he is still engaging with God. He's acknowledging God's sovereignty by addressing him. In fact, O sovereign Lord, this is not a dismissal of God's promise, but rather a recognition of Abram's dependence on God for clarity and for direction. He doesn't understand what's happening. He's starting to doubt, yes, but he's coming to the Lord, trying to figure it out. Abram's question does reveal his struggle, though, to reconcile God's promises with his lived experience. So there's this tension between faith in God's word and the apparent impossibility of the circumstances at play here. Abram's really kind of, he's in a challenging place. But I'm sure it's a place that most, if not all of us, have found ourselves in at some point or another. Recognizing our complete dependence on God, but having no idea on earth how he could ever come through. I think on some level, this is a key reality of living the Christian life. We all live in light of God's promises of a new heaven and a new earth, where death will be no more, where suffering will be no more, and where evil will be no more. Yet here we are in the midst of all these imperfections, in the midst of daily suffering, of regularly being confronted with the reality of sin and death and evil at every turn. So we go to the Lord like Abram, asking him to work in our present trouble, in our present circumstances, not even necessarily knowing how it could be possible that God could do anything, but knowing somehow he is the only one who can. So Abram goes to the Lord. There's tension, but he goes to the Lord. And as we read on, we read God's response. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them at all. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So God responds in a direct, I think, and compassionate way to Abram's doubt. And in his response, we see his continued commitment to his covenant. And we see that he has the ability to work in ways that confound human understanding. First, he reassures Abram that his servant Eliezer, he will not be your heir. If that's your fear, Abram, that's not going to happen. This is significant because Abram had assumed that without a biological child, his estate and inheritance would go to his trusted servant. But God dispels this, telling him that instead, his heir would be his very own son. This thing is going to happen, Abram. It's going to happen. God causes Abram to look beyond reason, beyond his current circumstance, placing his vision again beyond what man can do and on what God only can do. This kind of reminds me of God's reassurance to Abram in chapter 13. Remember this? Lift up your eyes. Walk the land. See its fullness. See the fullness of the gift that I have given you. Lift up your eyes, Abram. There in Genesis 13, 14, God renewed Abram's vision of his promise of land. And here we see he is renewing Abram's vision of his promise of not just an heir, but a biological son. It would not just be any heir, but a biological son who would be the fulfillment of the covenant. This eliminates any doubt from Abram's mind about what God intends to provide him when the promise is ultimately fulfilled. And then God takes things a step further as he helps Abram visualize the magnitude of this promise. It doesn't stop at just a son. God leads Abram outside and instructs him to look up to the stars in the sky, challenging him to count them, look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. To be clear, the invitation to number the stars is not a literal task he's drawing him to, obviously, but a metaphorical one. The stars symbolize the countless descendants that are going to come from Abram's lineage. God is conveying that Abram's descendants will be so numerous that they will not be able to be counted. Just like the stars in the heavens, this is a moment of awe and wonder where Abram is invited to imagine the unimaginable. This is another lift up your eyes kind of moment. The imagery of the stars serves a dual purpose. It highlights the impossibility of the promise from a human perspective while also underscoring God's limitless power, his limitless ability to do things that we cannot. At this point in human history, the stars were often seen as a symbol of divine order and power, and by linking Abram's descendants to the stars, God is reinforcing his power, his sovereignty over all things. The vast number of stars also points to the universality and the eternal nature of God's plan for Abram's descendants, signifying that Abram's legacy will stretch far beyond his lifetime. So there's some great significance here in this picture God is painting for Abram, but most of all, maybe most of all, God's words serve as a demonstration of his faithfulness to Abram. Despite Abram's doubts and his concern over the lack of a son, God does not chastise him. Instead, he lovingly provides a vision that strengthens Abram's faith. He reminds him that the promise is not just about the physical inheritance of land or wealth that has already come, but about the future generations, plural, the future generations that would come through Abram, and ultimately forming the nation of Israel, and ultimately leading all the way to the eternal Son, the Messiah, Jesus, who would come through Abram's line, just as was promised in chapter 12, as a blessing to the nations. The one who would crush the head of the serpent. So God's response moves Abram from a place of uncertainty to one of renewed hope and trust in God's ability to fulfill his word. And in doing so, he provides Abram with a God-sized vision for something that was ultimately much bigger than himself. That's where we can see yet another gospel thread being woven in here. This vision, this big thing that God was doing, it was bigger than Abram. It was even bigger than his line. That brings us to verse 6, where we will see the faith of Abram renewed. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to Abram as righteousness. I'm going to read that again. And he believed the Lord, and God counted it to Abram as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Folks, Abram's response to God's promise represents a significant moment in the unfolding of his faith. These verses not only highlight Abram's trust in God, but they also lay the foundation for one of the most significant theological truths that we find in Scripture. And this is a major gospel thread we're about to pull on. And it's this idea that righteousness is something that does not come by works, it comes by faith. Righteousness comes to us by faith. In verse 6, we read that Abram's faith is credited to him as righteousness, illustrating just this important gospel reality. This brief but profound statement in verse 6 encapsulates Abram's trust in God's promises despite the apparent impossibility of those promises being fulfilled in the way Abram might have expected. And in doing so, through the phrase, and he believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness, we receive one of the most significant declarations that exists within the pages of Scripture. Not only does it highlight Abram's faith in God's promises, but it declares to us this foundational truth that faith, rather than by works, is what establishes a person as righteous in God's eyes. It is faith and faith alone that justifies us. This verse sets the stage for something called the doctrine of justification by faith, which we see take full shape as the gospel is revealed through Jesus. What we see here in verse 6 would be echoed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4:3 as he wrote, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." Again, we are not justified by works, we are justified by faith. And just as Abram's faith was grounded in his covenant with God, our faith is grounded in a new covenant, one set forth by Jesus, one that finds its footing in Jesus' saving work on the cross, where he took on the weight of our sin, that we might be reconciled to God. And like Abram, our faith is not based on what we can see or fully comprehend. As we look at his situation here, he didn't have all the answers, nor was the path forward a clear one. God had promised him numerous descendants, yet at the time of the promise, Abram had no child and was far from the age of fatherhood. And remember, it had probably been about 10 years since that initial promise. But despite these overwhelming circumstances, Abram trusted God. His belief in God's word, without fully understanding how it would come to pass, marked him as righteous in God's eyes. It was his faith that caused his righteousness. This faith, based solely on God's integrity and power, is what set Abram apart and made him the father of faith for all future generations of believers. But amazingly, God's response doesn't end there. God continues on in verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." Even with this show of faith on Abram's part, God offers him a reminder of past faithfulness as well. He seeks to strengthen Abram's faith further by pointing him to past promises fulfilled. God reminds Abram that he has already acted powerfully on his behalf by bringing him out of the land of his fathers and leading him into this land of promise. This call back to God's past work in his life serves as a reassurance that the future promises are equally certain, even if the fulfillment seems distant, reminding him that there was a time when even those past promises seemed impossible. And he also points him later on to an even greater fulfillment of those promises as well. Folks, we all need that kind of reassurance from time to time, even when we're at our highest high. When we're at our highest high, oftentimes a crash is sometimes right around the corner. It's worth noting that some of the greatest triumphs in Scripture are often followed by failures of faith. Elijah, after the Lord defeated the prophets of Baal in spectacular fashion, raining down fire from heaven, ran in fear for his life, struggling to trust the Lord's provision and protection, even after all he had seen the Lord do. Israel, after seeing the great work of the Lord in delivering them from Egypt, whined and moaned in the desert, constantly giving themselves over to idols, and eventually delaying their entry into the promised land due to a lack of faith in God's ability to deliver the inhabitants of the land over to them. We've even seen this with Abram, and we'll certainly see it again in the coming weeks. But before you get too judgy of these folks, I'm willing to bet you have had some similar stories. Our faith often wavers, sometimes not long after we've been at our spiritual peak, our spiritual high. This is why we often have a spiritual crash after we come home from a retreat or a conference or a camp or something where there's a dedicated time when we feel really close to the Lord. We enter back into our everyday lives, and that connection we felt, it just doesn't seem as strong, and we crash. Pastors sometimes struggle with this on Monday morning after the dust settles on another week of planning and preparing and preaching. Then Monday hits. Actually, more pastors contemplate resigning on Monday than any other day of the week. I don't know if you know that. So folks, even though his faith was strong then, God works to bolster Abram's faith further with the reminder of past promises fulfilled. But our passage doesn't end there. We'll wrap up this morning with God's covenant promise, which ultimately takes center stage with the remainder of our passage. In verse 8, first of all, we see Abram's response to the Lord. O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it, it being the land that God has essentially already granted to him? And God responds by saying, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And you may be wondering where all this is going. But ultimately, after Abram drifts off to sleep, the Lord comes to him in a dream, explaining in detail all that would come to pass that would cause his offspring to fully possess all the land promised to him by the Lord. And then once again, God makes a covenant with Abram in verse 18. To your offspring, God declared, I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Folks, in these last few verses, we see that God establishes kind of the formal terms of his covenant promise with Abram, detailing the land that will be given to his descendants, all of it. And incidentally, this passage marks the final covenant decree between God and Abram, and it provides clarity on the land that will belong to his offspring, solidifying God's commitment to the future of Abram and his descendants. He offers Abram a clear and unconditional promise of land stretching from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, which is a huge territory. In verses 19 to 20, God lists the nations that currently inhabit the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I think I got all those pretty well. Folks, in highlighting this, we once again see that Abram and his descendants will have opposition and challenges ahead. Abram's descendants will face tremendous conflict in taking this land of promise, but also in highlighting this, we can see God offering his sovereign power to the situation. We see God's sovereignty over the land, affirming that he, God, is the one who will enable Abram's descendants to claim it, despite the power of these many existing nations. But it's important that we remember, again, God's promise to Abram is not just about land acquisition. All of this signifies something much, much bigger. There is an unfolding plan of God still at place as this covenant is being communicated. And the presence of these nations in the land does not thwart God's plan, but rather sets the stage for future victories and the eventual establishment of Israel in the promised land. God is setting this grand stage where he will be able to show his mighty power. His mighty power not just to Abram, but to all his descendants and to the nations all around. And upon Israel's establishment in the promised land, we see God's plan continue to march forward step by step. Folks, as much as this passage shows us about the developing faith of Abram, it shows us even more about God's sovereignty and about his unchanging nature. 10 years into his relationship with the father of the Israelites, God is continuing to just little by little, step by step, advance his redemptive plans for humanity forward. Here in this passage, we see his continued hand on the life of Abram. We see his continued faithfulness to Abram, even when Abram may be struggling to understand what's going on. We see his grace in Abram's life as he declares Abram righteousness, declares Abram righteous due to his faith, not due to his deeds. And in doing so, we see one of the core tenets of the gospel emerging. We see this doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, emerging in these early stages of Genesis. Another layer of God's redemptive plan unfolding in front of us. Folks, with everything going on in the world, whether it's wars, rumors of wars, whether it's disease, climate change, whatever it is, none of it matches the importance of the big thing that God has been doing from the beginning in weaving this gospel tapestry. As we continue our walk through Genesis together, we're going to continue to see these individual threads as the broader image continues to be revealed. But the truth that's been revealed this morning to us, this idea that we can be justified by our faith, not by our works, is bigger news than anything we see happening in the world around us. The revelation of this one theological truth means that we can be reconciled to God and inherit eternal life, even though our sin had previously made us unworthy to come before his throne. Folks, this is what separates Christianity from all other religions. While most faiths operate from this works-based economy, Christianity operates from a faith-based economy, a grace-based economy. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, works, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Folks, that righteousness is available to each one of us here, and it comes by faith alone. And if you haven't yet, I would greatly encourage you to respond to what God is saying to us here and move forward with him in faith. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you once again for your holy scriptures. Thank you for this amazing truth we find in Genesis 15. Lord, this doctrine which takes fuller shape in the New Testament, Lord, we see you're already weaving it in to the biblical narrative in Genesis. Lord, this is such just another wonderful display of your sovereign hand working your redemptive plan throughout history. Before we could probably even identify it as a piece, Lord, it was a piece. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your work in Abram's life, the lives of those in the nation of Israel, down through the ages, leading us to Jesus, Lord. And because of Jesus' work of redemption, his sacrifice on the cross, Lord, that you have offered us grace. That by faith, Lord, we could be counted righteous, not because of righteousness of our own, Lord, but because Jesus' righteousness is imprinted upon us. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.